Good morning. Can everybody hear me all right? Okay. So again, you need to be on Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. That's where we'll begin today. And before that, we will remember our baptism and its promises and have a prayer asking for God's blessings. We have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank you for all the many blessings that we have. Please forgive us when we take so many things for granted. And instead of seeing what we have, we often see what we don't have. We thank you for all of your wonderful gifts, above all your spiritual gifts that we find in Jesus and all the salvation we have in him. Be with us now as we continue to study this book of Hebrews, that we might be strengthened in our faith, our hope, and our love. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So let's read verse 32 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll back up and talk a little bit about it. Verse 32. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, we could have read all of chapter 10, but it's really long, and I just don't want to read that much. So you can kind of look back on chapter 10. But over chapter 10, he was talking about how important faith was. And remember, the main theme of Hebrews is that it's being written to Jewish Christians in Rome. There's a persecution going on, and mainly the Gentile Christians have been targeted, because the Romans didn't know the distinction between Jews and Christians, and Jews kind of had a favored status in the Roman Empire. But some of the Jewish Christians were being caught up in the persecution too, because of their association with the Gentile Christians, etc., etc. And there was a movement among the Jewish Christians thinking about leaving Christianity and going back to Judaism, where they wouldn't have to face suffering and persecution. So that's kind of what we've been building up to off and on here and there. So let's go to verse 32. But recall the former days, that is the earlier days, when after you were enlightened, and that's very important. Anybody have a different translation besides enlightened on verse 32? Receive the light. Okay. This is one advantage sometimes of knowing the Greek or having a good commentary. This is a passive. That means they didn't enlighten themselves. Remember how often we stress, especially as Lutherans, God's grace. God enlightened them with the gospel, as God brought them to saving faith by his Spirit and all that. So it's a passive. They received something. They were enlightened. So the former days, after you were enlightened, in other words, after you became Christians, they were Jews. Recall the earlier days, after you became Christians, you were enlightened. You endured a hard struggle. So he's reminding them of those early days at a time when, for whatever reason, they were more faithful. They weren't thinking about leaving Judaism and going back. Leaving Christianity and going back to Judaism. Remember those days? Remember those early days? And you endured a hard struggle with sufferings? And then the next verse, 33, sometimes even being publicly exposed to reproach, made fun of, and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. In other words, sometimes they were affected directly, other times they weren't directly affected by this persecution, but maybe they had Gentile Christian friends who were. So you kind of get this idea here, again, about what's going on there in Rome. And sometimes being partners with those so treated. Verse 34, for you had compassion on those in prison. Now, I got to emphasize the word prison here. throughout many, many centuries, it's not new, Christians have had prison ministries. You probably know that, right? And I also want to give the same speech, and it's kind of negative and positive. I don't want to sound negative about prison ministries. Lutheran Services Northwest, for example, that we support, and many other Christian social agencies have ministries to prisons. And that's fine and dandy. I'm not against that at all. But unfortunately, they usually use passages that don't support that. And that's like a passage like this. Remember those in prison? Well, if you look up every reference in the New Testament, it doesn't have to do with the prison ministry in general. It has to do, you have to remember the context, Christians who have been put in prison for no other reason than what? They're Christians. That's who they're supposed to be visiting. They're fellow Christians in these early days. That's the context. In all the New Testament, wherever it mentions this, Christians who are being persecuted and put in jail and prison simply because they're Christians. Well, of course, for example, if we were back in those days and my brother Kurt had been arrested for being a Christian, he was in prison there, of course, what would we do? We'd go and visit him. We'd bring him food and comfort and maybe God's word. That's what it means in the New Testament. Now, does that mean prison ministry is wrong? No, it doesn't mean it's wrong. Are we to love all people? Of course. Are we to bring the gospel to all people? Of course. So I'm not against prison ministry, but it misleads the average layman, thinking that that's what it's talking about in the biblical text, and it's not. It's talking about, now listen to the point. You ready? You'll get the point. It's talking about people who are innocently put into prison, not because they murdered somebody or rob somebody. So again, don't misunderstand. I'm not against prison ministries. That's fine. They need to hear the gospel too. But you need to understand the context here. Every time it's mentioned in the New Testament about prison like this, it's Christians who have been innocently imprisoned because of their faith in Jesus. And that's what he's saying here too. Compassion on those in prison. So they would be like congregational members. They've been put in prison and you had compassion on them. And then it goes on and says, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. I think their faith was much bigger than mine. They didn't endure that. They joyfully accepted that. Okay. Okay. But now you see what he's doing here, and we're going to unfold all this. But he's putting a huge contrast here, isn't he? Because right now, he's concerned about that. That because of the buildup and the longevity of the persecution and the heartache and everything else, their endurance and their faith is being a little bit tested and weakened. So some of these Jewish Christians are thinking about going back to Judaism. So among the other things he's done in this letter, now he's contrasting that with the early days. Remember those early days when you put up with all that persecution and affliction and you even did it joyfully? What's happened? Okay. Joyfully accepted the plundering of property, since you knew that yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Now, we're going to unpack this as we go through the rest of this chapter. Let me kind of paraphrase this. You were able to joyfully accept all your property being taken away and all those things because you knew what's coming on the day of the resurrection. What will it matter what happened to you in this world on the day of the resurrection, when you have all these wonderful things? I kind of allude to it a little bit in the sermon this morning for those who are in the early service, because you have the greatest possession. You have eternal life in a new resurrected body in a world that's going to be without sin and death. See? Now, I realize this is easier said than done. That's why I always like to hold myself up as a weak Christian so that you'll feel good. You know, just because you're a pastor doesn't mean you have the strongest faith in the congregation. Did you know that? I hope you knew that. There could be many people in this congregation that have a stronger faith than I have. Now, when it comes to knowledge, that may be different, right? Because a pastor needs what? Knowledge, among other things, because he's a teacher. But in terms of faith or trust or love or hope, there may be people in the congregation that have stronger faith, hope, and love than I have. Anyway, this is what he's talking about, a better possession, an abiding one. The word there means one that remains. The idea that he's working behind here, we won't look up the passage, but you know the idea, that this is really not our home, is it? And a real easy way to explain that is someday you're going to die, right? So often in the Bible, we even have Christian hymns about, I'm but a pilgrim here. Heaven is my home. And I even allude to this in the early service, we mentioned to about a brief time and an eternal time. But it's hard to remember that, isn't it? Put that in perspective. So that's what they're doing. So their faith and trust and confidence is starting to wane a little bit. And so that's why he says in verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence in Jesus and all that that means. Don't throw that all away just so you can enjoy a brief time in this world. And then you'll give up the eternal home. Okay? By the way, I looked it up. The word confidence shows up 5 times in Hebrews. It's either translated assurance or confidence. Sometimes the same Greek word can be translated just a little bit different nuance depending on the context, or assurance or confidence. For those who are taking notes, I can give you the references 5 times in the book of Hebrews about confidence. So here they are if you're taking notes. First chapter 3, verses 6 and 14. Then chapter 4, verse 16. And then 2 in chapter 10, verse 19, and our current verse 35. So don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Yeah. Look, I don't know what would be a good example. I'm just making this up as I go, so it probably won't be perfect. Let's say there's a teenager, 14, 15 years old, and say, well, if you do such and such, I'll give you $5 now, but if you wait a week, I'll give you $50. Well, if he wants the money now, he'll probably what? Take the lower amount, which is typical of our generation. We're very what? Impatient, okay? A bird in hand, right? So that's the way we are too. We can see and feel and experience all the benefits of the good things of this life, but the next life is kind of abstract, hypothetical, you know? We don't even know everything about it, do we? In the sermon, that's what I say. You know, we don't know everything. We're just trusting that God knows what he's doing. And so you can see how we and they can lose that confidence and become a little wobbly in their faith that they have, especially if you're starting to be persecuted. You know, I often thought about that. Like we're thinking about all over in the Christian church in all of America, to one degree or another, including the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we're all wondering the direction of our country, how bad is it going to get in our country in terms of being a Christian? Like a real, real, real possibility is, it's already happened in Canada, pastors can be condemned and even arrested if they preach against homosexuality. That's in Canada. Yeah. And of course, the other thing, and here's the point I'm getting to that I started out with, if we lose our tax-exempt status, okay, that's going to put an extra burden on congregations because in addition to everything else in the spending guide, we'll have to put in taxes. And you can see how that would burden most congregations in their ministry, depending upon the size of the congregation, paying salaries to their pastors and staff, doing mission work, because now we've got $10,000 in taxes we have to do that we didn't used to have. The other one is, if it ever comes, and here's the point I'm really getting at, here's the point that I started with. If you no longer get a tax benefit for giving to a church, how many Christians will stop giving to church because they don't get the benefit, the tax benefit? You see what I mean? Now, you might say, well, I would. Well, good. That's the kind of members we want. But you can see Christians, well, good grief, we're not going to get any, you know, we're going to give less or not give anymore because there's nothing in us for taxes. So there's lots of implications what's going to happen here. Okay. So the great reward, and then we have verse 36, for you have need of what? Endurance, and go quickly to 12:1. Kurt, would you look at chapter 12, verse 1, and read real loud what it says about endurance there, chapter 12, verse 1, and we'll get to it eventually.
Therefore,
Okay, run with what?
Endurance.
Endurance. The Christian faith is not a sprint. The Christian faith is a long distance run. And it's easy to lose your endurance. You know, we're all different how things happen in our lives. You know, some people suffer more than other people, don't they? Have you ever noticed that in life? Maybe you're one of the people who say, why is this always happening to me? Or you notice other people say, my gosh, that poor person, is like he or she lives under a cloud, right? All these things chip away at us, our faith, right? Because faith, as we're going to see, faith is the hope of things not seen. So that's what faith is. And so when negative things happen, or we suffer, or inexplicable things that cause us to doubt God's love, why did this happen to me? Why did this happen to so-and-so? That's everything chipping away at our faith. And that's one reason among others, why we need to be so faithful in church. There's many reasons to come to church. But one of the reasons I'm talking about here is there's no neutrality. There's no neutral zone. Our faith is either being weakened because of our sinful flesh, the sinful world, and the devil, or it's being strengthened. And the only way we can strengthen our faith is the means of grace, the word, and sacraments. So if we want to stay ahead of the game, so to speak, as the world and devil and flesh are always chipping away at our faith and our trust, we need to constantly be reinforced by the gospel. And the gospel only comes to us through word and sacrament and baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's one of the reasons we come. Otherwise, we just get worn out and worn down. And that's what he's kind of saying here, too. So verse 35, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, and that's also living for him, but it's also and mainly faith. I'll just say this a little bit. I don't think I have any references here, do I? I don't have a lot of references here. Always remember, nobody can please, what's going to come up in the next chapter, nobody can please God without faith. So the will of God begins with faith, that we believe his word, that we trust in Jesus Christ, and only then will what you and I call obedience or Christian living happen. So faith and life go together. But it begins with faith. No one can please God and live for him without faith in Jesus Christ. And we'll see this more clearly as we go along here. So to do the will of God is to believe in Jesus Christ and, of course, then to live for him. And then it says that you may receive what is promised. And, of course, we only receive that by faith, which is, you know, chapter 11 is coming up, the great faith chapter. Verse 37. For yet a little while, and this is a quote from Habakkuk, chapter 2, 3, and 4, from the Septuagint. Let's get that down. Remember, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, some of it Aramaic, which is a dialect of Hebrew, mainly Hebrew. And then, because the Jewish people couldn't read Hebrew very much anymore, remember, the entire Old Testament Hebrew text was translated into Greek. Because remember, Alexander the Great had dominated the world, and he promoted Greek culture and Greek language. And so they translated the whole Old Testament into Greek, and that's called the Septuagint. That was done about, 100 years, 70 years before Jesus was born. And here's my point. And this particular translation here in the New Testament is from the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, instead of the Hebrew text. Doesn't matter. I just want to say that. So this is what I said. Yet a little while, for yet a little while, and the coming one will come. Well, the coming one is who? Jesus. Okay, so little things here. First of all, yet a little while. Well, has anybody done any math? How long has it been since Jesus left? 2,000 years. And he says, yet a little while. Okay, so how do you understand things like that? And when you read the scriptures a lot, those kind of things that puzzle you when you're just first reading it for the first time, you get some answers. So a little bit of answers here about just a little while and will not delay. So let's go to 1 Peter 3, 8 to 10. 1 Peter 3, I think it's 1 Peter 3. Let's see. Sometimes I get that mixed up. It's either 1 Peter 3, 8 to 10, or 2 Peter. Let's see here, 8 to 10. I think it's 2 Peter 3. Let's try that. 2 Peter 3. Yeah, 2 Peter 3, sorry. 2 Peter 3, 8 to 10. I didn't think that sounded right. If you have your ESV translation from the Missouri Synod, the title of chapter 3 is "The Day of the Lord Will Come." So that's the context, the coming of Jesus. So we'll look at chapter 3, verses 8, 9, and 10. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day." Let's pause here. I always have to say this because people get confused. This has nothing to do with the six-day creation. People who don't believe in a literal six-day creation, and we do believe in a literal six-day creation, will try to justify changing the wording of the Genesis account, about a day being a day. Well, no, a day could be a long one. They'll go to this passage. Okay. When you read and study the Bible a lot, you get smart. And you have to take everything in its what? Its context. And you can read all through this, and he's not talking about creation. If he was talking about creation, then we could apply these words to the creation account in Genesis. What is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus returning and that it's been a while. Gosh, they were already impatient in Peter's day. Can you imagine that if he lived in our day? You guys don't know nothing. We've been waiting 2,000 years. And so here's the point of this text then with that reference. He's talking about God's relationship to time. Because what are they talking about? When's Jesus coming back? It's been a long time. And Peter said, well, yeah, from your perspective, it's been a long time. But not from God's perspective. He's not bound to time. 1,000 years, a day, 1,000. It doesn't matter to him. This is why sometimes when you do a real deep study of God's relationship with time, that God is kind of seen as an eternal present. What that means is God is in the past, the present, and the future all at the same time. And that's what he's trying to say with this a day and 1,000 years. So first of all, he says, well, remember, God has a different way of measuring this. And the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, because it says he won't come without delay, as some count slowness, but is patient for you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach, blah, 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 and it goes on from there. Okay, so that's what he's basically saying here. In a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay according to his timetable. His timetable. And remember, this day is already set. I sometimes joke about this, you know. Well, when's Jesus coming back? Well, the time's set, but some people don't know that the time is set. They think that God the Father and Jesus say, well, you know, what do you think? It's been 2,000 years. You think we should come before the Mariners get to the World Series? Or, you know, if you didn't know, the day's set. The end of the world has already been predetermined. Let's look up just one Bible passage. I don't want to look up a bunch of them. Go to Matthew 8, verse 29. And this is just one because I don't want to take the time to get too far off the track on this. But it's also in other Bible passages about a set time, especially in the book of Acts. But here we go. Matthew 8, 29. Let's do Matthew 8, 28 and following. "And when Jesus came to the other side, to the country of Gerasenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us before?'" Before what? The time. Well, what's the time? Judgment Day. The time. And we have a passage, and we won't look it up. We have a passage in Acts that talks about that the day has been already set. And so I usually joke about it in the adult information class that if that day is October 31st, and no, I don't pick that because it's Halloween. I pick that because, come on, you Lutherans, that's Reformation Day when he posted the 95 Theses. If the predetermined day is October 31st, 2070, at 10 o'clock in the morning, Pacific Standard Time. I learned the hard way to add that. Well, is that going to be in China time? Or no? Pacific Standard Time. When that date and that time comes, just like that. There's no warning. If we were going to talk about end times, we'd emphasize. There is no warning. Say, oh, Jesus is coming. Let's go to church. No. The thing is, we don't know that date, though, do we? Even the demons don't know, do they? And when they cried out to Jesus, is this the time? And it wasn't. So that's what's all going behind there in these words about a little while and a delay. It's all from God's perspective. It's all set in time and ready to go. And, of course, he has to say that to us because if he says, you know what we human beings are like. He says, you know, I'm not going to come until the year 2022. 2022. Oh, great. We got lots of time to goof off, and right before we die, we can repent. He could come in the next 5 minutes. Now, most of us don't think that way, myself included. We get all wrapped up in this world. But he could come in the next 5 minutes. That's why the Bible's always saying what? If we did a separate Bible study on the end time, we're to always be what? Ready. So we can't get lax and lazy in our faith, become indifferent to the means of grace, the word and the sacrament. We never know when he's going to come. We just don't think about it very much. Because we do this. So, I don't know about you, Kurt. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus came. I don't know. And I think that way sometimes too. But that's why we need to hear the Bible all the time. Don't think that way. There's no reason he can't come this afternoon. He could. And that's what it means. That's why the Bible speaks this way. In a little while, do not delay. And we could go to all the other passages that say it just a little bit differently. You must always be ready. See? And so that's what he's also saying to these Jewish Christians. Don't do this. Because if you do this and 5 minutes later Jesus comes back, you're damned. You've deserted Christ. You're lost. You have to have endurance. Okay. And then he says, to make the point there in verse 38, but my righteous one shall live by faith. Who's the righteous one? Oh, I shouldn't do that. You haven't thought about it very much. You're the righteous one. And I say that in the sermon for those in the early service. You and I are righteous in God's sight, holy, sinless, not because of how we actually live. Christ is our righteousness. Every Christian is righteous in God's sight. That's what we say. We pray, I believe in one holy church. And the church is holy in two ways. Number one, it's imperfectly holy because as we've been born again and have faith in Jesus, we're now trying to live what kind of a life? We're trying. A godly life, a holy life. But it's far from perfect. We still need God's grace and forgiveness each and every day. But the church is holy in a perfect sense. The church is holy in the perfect sense that we have the righteousness of Christ. He gives us his righteousness. So in that sense, the Christian church and Christians are perfectly righteous and holy in God's sight. And that's why you don't have to be afraid of death. And you don't have to be afraid of the judgment day. As I say in the sermon today, for those who haven't heard it yet in the late service, not one of your sins will be mentioned. Think of a sin that you wouldn't want the rest of us to know. That will not be mentioned. You're forgiven. You're holy and righteous in his sight because of him. And that's what he's saying here. See, but my righteous one will live by faith. But these Jewish Christians are in danger of giving up their faith in Jesus, thereby losing their righteousness. And because they lose their righteousness, they'll lose their salvation. So this is very serious stuff. By the way, it's going to be interesting. You know, this is 13 chapters. It's a fairly long letter. And at the end, we'll see that I have written this short letter to you. Yes, I did it. We'll see that. So that's what he's saying there. So let's see if we can finish up real quick and then get to your questions. It says, if he shrinks back, and the kind of the form there is, that's a possibility. This means, shrinks back. This means to fall away in apostasy, to leave the faith. And if you've been, we're not going to look it up, but I can make the references. This is what we talked about, apostasy, falling away from the faith in two references. Chapter 10, which we're in, 26 to 31, if you're making notes. 26 to 31, and much earlier, Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. Remember we talked about those startling passages say, if this and this and this happens, there's no chance of repentance? That's falling away that way, apostasy. And he says, if that happens, my soul, this is God speaking, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then it says in the last verse, and we'll take questions, but we are not of those who shrink back. We are not of those who fall away. And you can also write chapter 10, verse 31 there. And are destroyed. See, so shrink back are found in both 39 and 38. No pleasure in him relates to are destroyed. Without Jesus Christ, we're going directly to hell. That's why you need to tell everybody about Jesus. Everybody's going to hell. There's no neutrality. Well, you're going to hell, and I'm going to heaven, I'm going nowhere. No, it's heaven or hell. There's no difference. You're destroyed. He says, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So again and again and again, he's emphasizing, don't leave Jesus, keep your faith. And then, of course, what we're going to do in chapter 11, which I'm sure you know about, we're going to go into the great faith chapter. Chapter 11 is a long, long chapter about nothing but faith. Okay, let's pause there for a little bit of time and take questions, comments, and see what we can do here. Anybody? Pat. Exactly. Exactly. Good point. See, you're right. And I mean, Jesus might not only come back today, but you or I going home may be killed in an automobile accident or an earthquake or anything. That's why we're to always be ready. We never know. Or you have out of nowhere, heart attack, boom, down. Just like Pastor Mankin's dad, Clarence Mankin. He had an unexpected heart attack. We've been praying for him. You never know. I mean, we don't think about these things, but we're supposed to. So we're always ready. Excellent point. Because our individual death, in essence, is the judgment day, isn't it? Because however we die, with faith or without faith, is going to be the same on the judgment day. That's not going to change. Yeah. In other words, if somebody dies without faith in Jesus, on the judgment day, God's not going to say, you know, I've been thinking about this. I was a little too harsh with that. I'm going to bring you in anyway. No, it's not going to happen. If you die without faith, you'll be condemned on the judgment day. On the other hand, if you die with faith in Jesus, on the judgment day, God's not going to say, you know, I had time to think about this, Pat, and I know I forgave you, you know, in this life, but I've changed my mind, and now you're going, no. However you die determines your eternity. With faith, without faith. So excellent point. Yep, that's our individual judgment day. Kathy. A little bit louder. Yeah. He did. That's right. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, when God created, most people don't think about this, but all, it's pretty well commonly accepted. When God created, he created both, not only material stuff and stuff, but he created space and time. There was no time before God created. Yeah, Ken. Yeah. Well, yeah. 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 I mean, let's think about this. Yeah. Even from the Bible standpoint, from a scientific standpoint, from a hypothetical standpoint, if the universe is not eternal, and some people have believed it's eternal, okay, including Aristotle, but if the universe is not eternal, what was there before? Nothing. Now you can write 12 volumes on what's nothing. Right? What's nothing? Check, please. this is kind of what he's saying, but you start exploring all the different hypothetical options, you get a headache. Yeah, but that's God, isn't it? I mean, God can do that. Before God created, there was not space, there was not time. That's all part of the creation, space and time. Yeah. Thank you. Yes. Please, Prem.
Death.
Die in the Lord. Yeah. Blessed are those, it doesn't say blessed are those who die. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Okay. See, a lot of people don't want to believe in hell. Yeah. But think about this. Let me back up. Is it possible that in this life, certain human beings have gotten away with things they were never found out, never punished? Is that possible? Okay. Now listen. If there's no judgment day, there's no way to remedy that problem, right? They got away with it. But if there's a judgment day, even though they were not caught in this life, they didn't get away with it. And that'll be proclaimed loudly on the judgment day. So only those who are blessed who die in the Lord. Yeah. Yeah, go ahead.
May I read something?
Please. Nice and loud, though, if you're going to read it. Do you hear any doubt in that statement? Matter of fact, I meant to say this and I forgot on that idea of no doubt and the idea that we had of confidence here. I've said this before. This was a big deal with Martin Luther because the church he grew up in, the Roman Catholic Church, and it's still pretty much the same today. And I may have to make broad strokes. I can't answer for every single Catholic and every single priest, but I know the general lay of the land and the basic teaching is. And basically, historically, the Roman Catholic Church has discouraged people confident of their salvation. Because if they do that, then they'll walk away from the church. They'll think they won't need the church. And I'm being kind of silly to make the point. That's what Martin Luther grew up with. And also the idea, okay, that if you have something to do with your salvation, you know, because they don't preach grace the way Lutherans do. It's sort of like tag team. God does his part and you do your part. That's what Luther grew up with. And here's the point. How can you ever be absolutely certain that you have done your part? And that's what Luther grew up with. And so he said, once he discovered the true gospel, an uncertain salvation, because we're supposed to be confident, right? An uncertain salvation is no salvation at all, because how can you find comfort and hope in something you cannot be sure of? You must be certain, and you can be certain, because God's done it. And that's what we're hearing here. Like I said, how many times the word confidence show up here? 5 times in this letter? There's not to be any doubting, and that's what you just read in yours too. Doug.
And then on the other hand, there's the controversy about adult
person. Yeah, speak just a little bit louder. I can't hear you.
On the other hand, there's a controversy that Luther would have had with the arguments about adult
baptism. Well, I don't want to get too far afield. What's your point? Say it differently, because we're not talking about baptism. So say what's your point? What's your point about doubt and confidence?
Well, because you say, oh, you know, I might not be saved because I was only baptized
and then
baptized adult.
Well, yeah, but that's a good point. See, many other Christians have the wrong view about the sacrament. They think baptism is what they do. Well, yeah, if I didn't do it right, then it's got to be done 6 more times. No, baptism is God's doing. Baptism is God's work, and God doesn't make mistakes. Now, you might screw it up. I can't do that. But you're baptized. Your baptism is good to go. And you just need to believe that and trust in it, because God never lies. Yeah. So you don't have to be rebaptized. That's a very common mistake in many kind of Pentecostal, evangelical, fundamentalist circles. Over all the many years I've taught the adult information class, I've had people come through who haven't really heard the gospel, because they can be just as work righteous as Roman Catholics, work righteous, and they've been baptized 2, 3, 4, 5 times because they think it's something they're doing. And every time they do that, they're spitting in God's face. God gave baptism. God works in baptism. And to do it again is to deny that. Yeah, bad. So thanks. Yeah, throw it back to confidence again. Well, isn't that what we do? I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. You hear any doubt in that? If you do, you need to start listening more carefully. That's a bold statement, isn't it? Why can we say that? Because that's what God promises us about our baptism when we look at all the passages. So we're to be certain and confident of those things. Okay, yes, Prim. Hope does not disappoint it. Oh, if we wanted to have a Bible study on certainty, we'd go all over the place with even the Old Testament. But you're right. Hope does not disappoint us. Why? Because it's God's doing. God set this all up. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, anybody else? Question, concern? We're just about done. What we're going to do next time, next Sunday, is we're going to get into chapter 11. I was actually prepared to do that, but we didn't get that far today. That's good. We'll have a nice, fresh break. So read a little bit ahead. We only got three chapters left. So read 11, 12, and 13, and we'll pick up chapter 11 next Sunday, the Great Faith chapter. We probably have a little bit of interruption in there. Pastor Krentz is going to be installed here at Messiah on September 11th. This is all in the messenger. You'll see this at both services, and we're going to have a reception for him after both services, which will impact the education hour then on the 11th, because we'll have a reception for him instead. Okay? This is so exciting about Moscow. I haven't said too much because I've been on vacation, but they arrived in Moscow on Thursday, and they're so excited. And he had his first pastoral act, even though he hasn't been formally installed yet. It was a good one. A baby was born. So he got to go to the hospital and see mom and dad. And the members at Moscow all showed up to unload the truck for him. And it's just, it's so feel good. It's like, okay, what's going to happen next? It's like, it's just a really good feeling, and you'll all remember Vicar Krentz when you see him. We are so blessed to have such a wonderful pastor to be coming there. He was 10 years in Door, Michigan, and we learned to know him as a good man, preacher, teacher here as our vicar from 04 to 05, and his district president just went on, written form, on and on and on. What a great pastor. Of course, I wanted to take credit. Yeah, I know he served under me as a vicar, you know. Not really. God has just gifted him. So the people of Moscow are just going to be so blessed and so ecstatic to see the kind of pastor they're going to be receiving. I know you'll keep it all in your prayers. Let's conclude with the Lord's Prayer this morning. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.